the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Vince Lombardi is one of the greatest sports coaches the world has ever seen. He was coach of the American football team, the Green Bay Packers, in Wisconsin. And he's also written many books on inspirational leadership. Under his leadership, the team won many championships, and they had superb players paid on large sums of money. And the question is, what did Lombardi say in the pre-season, at the beginning of the first training session? Many people come up with very innovative things to say, but Lombardi said the same thing every year. Surely he wanted something fresh, dynamic, and new to these superstars. But this is what he did every year. He got them round him in a semicircle. He picked up an American football and said this: "Gentlemen, this is a football. Gentlemen, this is a football." And he explains the reason he did that is because he wants them to focus on the main thing. Because when people lose their focus, when they start thinking about the tactics or whatever, their play, their effectiveness diminishes. They have to concentrate on the main thing as their firm foundation. Well, ladies and gentlemen, this is a Bible. Responsibility for that. Well, in a culture like this, with so many questions, how can we ensure the Bible is our firm foundation? Well, please pick up one of the Bibles in front of you, or if you brought your own, you can use that one, and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. And Rosalie, who's been a student here and has just completed her studies and is moving down to Cornwall to help with a church plant down there next year, she's going to read 2 Timothy chapter 1 to us.
Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, in keeping with the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve as my ancestors did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you, so that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, or of me, his prisoner. But join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and has called us to a holy life. Not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching, with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygelus and Hermogenes. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well in how many ways he has helped me in Ephesus."
Thank you, Rosalie. If we could have the PowerPoint up, that would be great. Let's be reminded about who Paul is writing to. It's his brother and co-worker, Timothy. And I think there's two characteristics that we need to remember about Timothy. One is the one that most people know, and then the other one is maybe a little bit more unusual. Timothy is someone who needs encouragement. He's possibly a timid character. He probably had stomach problems, and Paul writes elsewhere that he should have a little bit of wine for his stomach. But I think people kind of categorized him like that. Poor little Tim. He's a bit of a wimp. He needs some sort of self-esteem therapy. So Paul says in a passage like this, fan into flame, come on, you can do it. We also got to remember the second thing is that Timothy is probably Paul's best man. Paul sent Timothy on probably the most difficult pastoral journey and mission he could have, to send him to Corinth, where the church was falling apart. And in Philippians, Paul says that there is no one like Timothy. So you've got to hold these two things. And I think when I look at my own life, and many of us here, we are like Timothy, aren't we? We are faithful, Jesus-loving people, but we need spurring on. We need encouragement to keep on going. Well, how do we do that? Let's please keep the passage open and look with me at verses 3-5 and see if you can find how Paul instructs Timothy and instructs us as followers of Jesus to do that. Can you see at the end of verse 3, he says, I constantly remember you in my prayers in the beginning, who I serve as my ancestors did. Verse 4, recalling your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. Verse 5, I'm reminded of your sincere faith. Paul wants Timothy to remember things. He's reminding him of things. He's saying, remember key facts. And there are four things I want us to remember today. The first thing is that God's word can be our firm foundation because it has a divine foundation. Look at how Paul describes himself in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. And verse 11, and of this gospel, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. Now, an apostle is a speaker, but also one with great authority. But who was he a speaker for? Well, he was a speaker for God, verse 1, and appointed by the will of God. Paul didn't make up this message. Now, apostles in Bible times, they were unique. We don't have people who have the same authority as Scripture today. Although people are sometimes called apostles today, that means leaders or people with great insight. But it doesn't mean the same as a New Testament apostle. The apostolic succession happens through the Bible today. And he's also called a herald. A herald proclaims another person's message. Who's that? Well, he's a herald of the gospel of God. And he is a teacher. But not of his own knowledge. It's what he's received from God that he passes on. Look how Paul describes Timothy in verse 6. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. He's received a gift. From who? From the Lord. And Paul wants him to fan that into flame, to use it. Look at verse 7. He's also been given for the Spirit of God. The Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power. Now, this is probably the Holy Spirit rather than a natural personality. But God's Spirit gives us confidence in the work because it is God's work. And look how Paul describes us. That's him and Timothy. Could someone get me a drink of water, please? I'm a little bit dry. He says they are saved. Verse 9, who has saved us? That's how the work started. It wasn't something they made up themselves. And then they were called to a holy life. Again, God calls them. How the work continued. And then they are called to suffer. Verse 8. So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Verse 12 as well. That is why I'm suffering as I am. Yet this is no cause for shame, because I know who I'm believed, and I'm convinced he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. So in the midst of suffering, as we were hearing this morning, the battering, God gives us strength. And also, Paul seems to be saying that because he's a proclaimer of the gospel, he is suffering for that sake. We'll come back to that in a while. So we remember the divine foundation of the Bible, that it comes ultimately from God. It's not man-made. And this should affect our attitude to the Bible. And that is to be one of humility. You see, some people don't have humility when they come to the Bible. They kind of sit above it. They look down on it. They pick out the bits they like and leave the bits they don't like. And the way they find out God's will for them is by praying. Thanks. So I was talking to someone just a couple of weeks ago, and he's like, well, I don't know if I should go to church because I find Christians a little bit boring. I claim to be a Christian myself. So what I did, I prayed, and God said I didn't need to go. But what does the Bible say? It's do not give up meeting together. Some is in the habit of doing. And another friend was going out with a non-Christian and was wondering whether they should sleep together, have sex. And she said, well, I just prayed about it and asked God that if he wanted us to sleep together, that he would make it feel good. And it did. So I know what God's will is now. And I just gently showed her other passages. Well, no, my prayer superseded what it says in the Bible. Some people sit in judgment. They sit above the Bible, picking holes of it. Some people sit in the Bible, or they read between the lines of the Bible. They understand we need to accept it all, but they reinterpret, or they rephrase. They don't like its punchiness. So, did Jesus really mean that we shouldn't worry, but we should trust him? Did Paul really mean to cast all our cares upon Jesus? Did he really say to rejoice always? Was he able to do that while he was shipwrecked and being battered? Well, he's the same guy who went through those situations. So we try and water down. Seems so unrealistic. So I'll be the judge about what the Bible really means. They're reading between the lines and they're adding. So you shouldn't sit above the Bible, shouldn't read in between the lines. We should sit underneath the Bible with humility. We say it is our ultimate authority. We trust it. We don't trust our ever-changing emotions. What I feel is right is what it actually is right, or secular science, although obviously science should not be ignored. But this is our ultimate authority, or psychology. Now, I need to clarify what I'm saying here. What I'm not saying is that we can just rip a text out of the Bible and then apply it for today. We've got to remember that a text is written in a context. Because a text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. And when you have one text, a proof text, you apply everything else based on this one favorite verse. And we must do that. Because then you can say pretty much whatever you want. Even from the Bible. If your proof text is Psalm 14 verse 1, you will say there is no God. Bit of a problem when you read the rest of the Bible. Because the fool says in his heart there is no God. You've got to read it in its context. And I don't really agree with the over simplistic notion, God says it, I believe it, that settles it. I think that's bordering on fundamentalism. No, you should consider the context. What type of context should we think when we read the Bible? Remember that a verse has a context of the book. If you're reading a novel and you never started, you wouldn't turn to page 163 and expect to get the full meaning, to understand what it's really saying. You need the plot and development of the characters. And it's the same with the Bible. Those who take for their quiet times think, okay, which verse am I going to choose today? Let's have this one. And one lad did that, and he fancied a girl in his youth group. And he turned to Isaiah 55 verse 12, which says, "You shall go out with joy." Now there happened to be just a girl in the youth group called Joy. And he went, "The Lord has spoken and said we're to go out." And she said, "Well, he hasn't spoken to me, so we're not going to go out." We've got to remember a verse has a context of the book. We've got to remember the genre of literature. And we know that. We don't handle the yellow pages in the same way as a love letter, in the same way as a poem, in the same way as an academic textbook. We know the different types of literature. But when we read the Bible, we think there are 66 exactly the same genre types. But there's many different types. There's parables. There's history, there's prophecy, there's poetry, there's letters, and they're all to be read in different ways. And you need to know what you're reading and how the writer would want you to interpret it before you try and interpret it. You need to know the third context is, you need to know where it sits in the big Bible story or the redemptive historical context. You see, the Old Testament, they looked forward to the cross. They hadn't met Jesus. They knew some Messiah was going to come. But we look back at the Old Testament through the cross. And that should influence how we interpret the Old Testament. I would say people who have a prosperity gospel, that Christians should be rich and not have any suffering, forget that they're looking at the Old Testament through the cross. And when we read the Gospels, we've got to remember that the disciples hadn't received the Holy Spirit. So when we look at the Gospels, when we look at the disciples, we must look at it through the lens of Pentecost, because we are after Pentecost. But having said all that, we need to do our work and think about those different things. We still need to be radical with the Bible. We need to understand it and apply it for what it's trying to say. John Stott, who's now 89, he was rector of All Souls, written many books, helped Christians all over the world. He wrote a book, his last book last year, age 88, called The Radical Disciple. And we need to be radical, life-changing. So, as the Bible is God's word, our attitude is one of humility and obedience. But what about our action? Well, our action comes in verse 12 of 2 Timothy. "That is why I'm suffering as I am. Yet this is no cause for shame, because I know who I'm believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day." And verse 13, "What you've heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus." 14, "Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us." One way we can understand what a passage is talking about is to see repeated words. And did you see there that once in verse 12 it says guard, and twice in verse 14 it says guard the gospel, guard it with a help. Now in verse 12, when Paul talks about guarding there, he's either talking about that we should guard the gospel that's been entrusted to us, or he's talking about that God guards our lives because we have entrusted ourselves to him. And we trust it because of the transforming work of the cross. Now, whichever one that means, both show a dependency on God, don't they? And then in verse 14, his urge to Timothy is to guard the good deposit, guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit. Now, how do we guard the gospel? How do we guard the Bible? Well, verse 13. What you've heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. So we continue the message that has already been taught. We continue to faithfully proclaim and teach the Bible. This is God's word. It is God's gospel. It's not our gospel. And we, like Paul, have been asked to proclaim it, to herald it. We're to protect it. It always needs bodyguards, not because it's weak, but because it's precious. Bodyguard the gospel. So, my friends, never change the gospel. Never change the gospel. But I'm tempted to change the gospel. I'm concerned about losing friends. I'm concerned that following the Bible and the teaching of the Bible will make me unpopular. But when we're tempted to do that, remember that they're not rejecting us, or they shouldn't be rejecting us because of our personality, because of our brashness, but they're rejecting God and his word. When people ask me, do I have to be a Christian to go to heaven? Isn't that a really arrogant thing to say? I just point them to what Jesus said and said, this is what he said. If you have a problem, take it to him. I'm just passing on the gospel, not our own ideas. And my friends, who are you living for? Who am I living for? Is our focus a well done from our friends? Or is it from the King of the universe? Do we want him to say, well done, good and faithful servant. You have guarded the gospel well. The second thing, and lastly, much quicker than the first one, is to remember the historical foundation of the Bible. Because the Bible and the gospel has made a difference throughout generations. Look at verse 3 with me. I thank God who I serve as my ancestors did. And then verse 5, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded now lives in you also. It had a heritage, it had an ancestry. And now, 2,000 years on, what historical impact has the Bible made? Got 5 or 6 little things, and we'll hear more later in the service. Well, look at our church. Look at the age span, even in this room. Where else would you have such a broad range of ages who choose to spend time together? Not just because they have to at Christmas or something like this with their family. And I think this is one of the most beautiful things of Belmont. The old mixing with the young. Godly people who have run well for decades. The Dorothy Waglands, the John Weirs, the Jeff and Joan Warrens, the Ian and Doreen Whites, Pam Cousin. I just go on and on and on about faithful people who I look up to, who I aspire to. Those who serve faithfully in the toddlers. And I urge you to keep on keeping on. Keep on guarding the gospel. What about the Bible's impact on society? Well, John Calvin was one of the forerunners in the Protestant Reformation about 450 years ago, which brought the Bible back to the center of Christianity and the cross as the only way of salvation. And it totally transformed Europe. Now, Calvin is famous for his views on predestination and free will. But Calvin also had a huge pastoral heart and was radical in his application of the Bible. And so a number of pastors came together with 12 elders to create something called a consistory. And this was a gathering on a Thursday where the pastors would meet together, and offending people in the city of Geneva would be brought to this kind of wise care team. Well, the care team are wise, but a kind of bigger version of the care team to try and address the problems. Now, their aim was social betterment, to eradicate sin and bring about repentance. If people were found guilty, they'd be disciplined, firstly with a warning and a stern rebuke. But if they were unrepentant, there would be minor excommunication, which would mean being banned from taking communion. Now, this happened only once every 3 months. They had communion four times a year. And if the offence was sufficiently large, then the consistory would send the people to the city council, who may put them in prison for a couple of days or a couple of weeks, and then they would come out. But between 1542 and 1609, 8,500 people are known to have been suspended from communion in Calvin's Geneva. Now, the question is, what was the most common offence? Well, 27% of the people stopped from taking communion until they had repented was because of quarrelling. People who are arguing with their friends or their family. And this is because Calvin and his friends were taking the Bible very seriously. In Corinthians it says, "In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that you have come together when you come together as a church, there are divisions or quarrels among you. And to some extent, I believe it. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anyone else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk." They had such a concern for people and their problems, for heart transformation, for the poor and the vulnerable, for people to have a Christian understanding and for conflict resolution, that they were willing to make difficult decisions because they were centered on the Word of God. Now, I don't think we should go back to having a consistory, but this was a challenge to me, because even in Belmont, there's some people I don't naturally get on with, and I just tend to steer clear of them, to be honest. And I think there's some things that we as Christians have said, well, that's, we just got to put up with things like this. But my friends, I think that is unacceptable in my life and in ours. We may put it down as personality clashes, but Jesus and Paul just did not accept that. He said to love one another. Some people say, well, you can love them, you don't have to like them. But that's just crass, I think. Yes, we should do things, even if we don't feel like it. But then pray over time. We would have genuine love, that we would lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Is there someone you need to apologize to make peace with? Then I'd urge you to do that. What are the influences on society? Well, the first hospitals in Europe were started by Christians. And often, even today, you'd find hospitals next to a church or a monastery because they wanted to show the love of Christ practically to hurting people. We all know about the abolition of slavery led by William Wilberforce, based on an understanding that every human being is made in the image of God and should not be in slavery. In Britain, Christians were the first to help the poor and abandoned children by starting orphanages. Christians were the first to introduce structured education. And many of the first schools were church schools, equipping people to read and write. And that's why we have so many church schools still in existence today. The Bible has had a huge transformational impact on society. So Thirdly, God's word can be our firm foundation because it has an eternal foundation. Paul is in prison. This is his last letter, and he knows it. He's going to die soon of execution. But what is his main concern? Well, his main concern for himself and Timothy is in verse 8 and 9. Look with me. So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Turn me to verse 12 as well. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet this is no cause of shame, because I know who I have believed. Look at verse 16 as well. May the Lord show mercy on the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. Do you spot the repeating word there? His concern was that he would not, and others would not, be ashamed. Are you tempted to be ashamed of Jesus, of the good news, and of Christians who have been shunned by society because of their trust in Jesus? Are you tempted to compromise in your lifestyle? Perhaps you're suffering even in the last week, mainly because you are a Christian. Maybe you've lost some friends. Maybe you've lost some prestige because you're standing up for biblical values. I have played for Exeter Saracens rugby team for the last couple of years, and there I often get the feeling that I'm looked at as a bit strange. Not because I'm Welsh, or not because I'm not very good, but just mainly because I'm a Christian. I don't want to get drunk. I don't want to pull different girls when they go out. I just don't feel I need to prove myself. And they look me a little bit weird. My friend Andy Pitt, his name was a car salesman in Wales. He was sacked for not being willing to lie about the state of the engine of a car that he was selling, and that they'd tweaked the miles on the car. And so he was asked to leave. Whose opinion, my friends, matters most to you? Your so-called friends, or the Lord and judge of the universe? This week I heard from a pastor in Romania who told us about a girl. He never said her name. She was a Muslim. Let's call her Esther. She became a Christian about a year ago. She met the pastor's wife for a coffee. And she said, I cannot come to your church, even though I love Jesus. Because if I do, my family will take me away. She never came to their church, but she was kidnapped. She was taken away, and about 4 weeks of being kidnapped, she escaped and came back to them in Romania. And then they sought out to apply to the law courts for protection for her. But before they could get that, again, she was kidnapped. About a month ago, she wrote an email to Christian, the pastor, saying, every inch of my body has been abused. There are Christian children walking around in chains. I'm in North Africa. I don't know where I am, but I am drugged all the time. Yet I love the Lord Jesus, and he suffered for me, and my suffering is nothing compared to what he gave for me. And I'm looking forward to going home to be with him. But on Tuesday last week, the Romanian pastor was giving the talk on Wednesday, and the day before that on Tuesday, he received a phone call, said that people had found out where she was and they were going to go to rescue her. On the Wednesday, he'd received an email that they'd successfully rescued her, but they were going to the airport and that her captors were chasing them. Then on Thursday, just gone, we heard that they'd successfully taken her out of the country, and they were going to keep her there for a while and then transfer her to another country where hopefully she will have legal protection. She was naturally shocked, and she didn't say a word for the 18 hours that she was with these people. She was drugged. She was really hurt. But as they got in the car, she saw a Bible on the seat of the car, and she picked up the Bible, and she put it close to her chest. We need to pray for this girl. We don't know her name. We need to pray for the pastor, because the relative of this girl was on Thursday traveling to Romania to confront the pastor, possibly to kill him. It's interesting, though, that one of the heads of the mafia in Romania became a Christian last year, so maybe he'd be able to protect the pastor. We'll leave that one to the Lord. This pastor was amazing. The church is growing in Romania. He was late to the conference because he was baptizing 30 people a week last Saturday. But this girl had an eternal perspective. She was willing to live and guard the gospel. Lastly, remember, some will be faithful and some will be unfaithful. Look at verses 15 to 18. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. They're the unfaithful ones. May the Lord show mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus. Everyone deserted Paul. Now, when he says everyone there in verse 15, he doesn't mean everyone in all history of Christianity, because Timothy was obviously faithful. But many key people at a specific event, probably Paul's arrest and imprisonment, had deserted him. And why did he talk about Asia? Everyone in the province of Asia. Well, that is the Roman province in which Ephesus, Timothy's current place of service, was located. He was saying, many people have given up on me, but stay faithful where you are. And I simply want to finish with asking the question, which one will you be? Will you be faithful or unfaithful? How will we be remembered? What lasting difference will we make for the kingdom? When you meet the Lord, will he say, well done, good and faithful servant? And I can assure you he will, if you keep the Bible as your firm foundation, by remembering that the Bible, God's word, has divine authority, has a historical foundation and authority, and has an eternal foundation. Let's pray as the band comes up. Lord, we thank you for your words. Many countries still do not have the Bible translated in their language. Help us to treasure it. Help us to read it. Help us to base every decision that we make on it. Help us to renew our minds so that our emotions, our wills, our lives are transformed, informed, guided by your word. For Jesus' sake, amen.